Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah, chapter 55, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, all 13 verses. Beginning in verse 1, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, Christ Jesus, as we saw last week, came into the world to save sinners. The message of the gospel is a message of good news. That's what the word gospel actually means. It's a message of good news. And it's a message of good news specifically for sinners, because that's the problem that it's addressing. Jesus was very specific in his own ministry. There's no way to avoid this or to miss it if you're reading through the gospels. Jesus says again and again that he came not to the righteous, not to those who think they're righteous, not to those who are righteous. There are none, says Romans chapter 3. But he says, I came to preach repentance to sinners, not to the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Paul says that it's a faithful saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the chief of sinners, he said. So there's no limit to the saving mercy of Christ in the gospel. It's for all sinners. It's for everyone who needs to hear this message. It's for you, it's for me. Because all of us by nature come into this world going astray from the womb, conceived and born in sin. God is in none of our thoughts. We come into this world sinful. And we come into this world guilty. And we only increase that guilt every day of our lives, the more we live. The longer we live in this life, the more our sinfulness manifests itself and the bondage of sin beats down heavy upon us, And the more the guilt of our sin just increases and increases and increases. If there were no gospel, these things would simply increase and increase until we all died and went to hell, and it would just get worse and worse. We would be under the thumb of sin, in bondage and slavery to it, and guilty before the righteous judgment seat of God Himself. And yet God has mercy upon poor sinners. He has mercy upon us in our misery, and He proclaims to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of all who trust Him, all who are His people. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again the third day so that we might have eternal life. This is the message of the gospel. It's a message to us as sinners. And we saw last week that it's a message in particular to thirsty sinners. We're all thirsting for something. We're all desiring something. And by nature, we desire all the wrong things. We're drinking the wrong water out of the wrong wells that really hold no water. And by the end of it, by the end of our lives, we realize just how parched and thirsty and deprived we are. And yet the gospel comes with living waters. Come to the waters. It's a message for thirsty sinners. It's a message for poor sinners, because it's to those who have no money. It's not like when you go to the store now and you have to actually pay exorbitant amounts of money. In fact, I did yesterday. I can't believe how much I paid for a bottle of water. And yet, despite all of these things in our experience, the gospel's different than that. The gospel's not overcharging for the waters of life. In fact, they're absolutely free because Christ Himself purchased them. We are wasteful sinners, as we saw. All of the things we borrow from the Lord, life and breath and being and every good thing we enjoy as a gift, we squander it, we spend it, we waste it on things that do not satisfy us. We're in debt infinitely to the Lord's justice, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, pays that debt on the cross, pays our way, purchases for us not only freedom from our debts, but also purchases for us this satisfying, living water. And we saw that the gospel is also a message for weary sinners, those who are either wearied by legalism, trying to earn our way into God's favor, where our religious life, our relationship to God, our understanding of God's love really just depends on our own performance and our own ability to climb the ladder up and accomplish salvation for ourselves. And we're wearied by it. It's impossible. Without Christ, without the gospel, we're just wearying ourselves in a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Or we're wearied by pleasure-seeking, hedonism. We're running after this pleasure and that pleasure, and eventually we're winded. We haven't gotten the pleasure that the devil said we would have, that the world advertised, and we've run out of gas, we've run out of energy, and we're weary of it all. And yet the gospel brings a true pleasure and satisfaction and salvation that gives us rest. Rest now from earning our salvation, and rest, full rest in eternity. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you this perfect rest." We saw also that the gospel is for distracted sinners. The Lord says, "Listen, ho, listen up. You need to hear this message." As sinners, we tend to be listening to other things, other messages. We have other influences in our lives that are distracting us from this one true gospel of grace that we need to hear. And so we were reminded to listen. And so we pick up where we left off now in verse 3. We've been told to incline our ear, to come to the Lord, to hear and have eternal life. And picking up in the middle of the verse, we see that this gospel is also a gospel to uncertain sinners. Uncertain sinners. Notice the certainty that is emphasized in the latter half of verse 3. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him," that is David, the greater David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, "I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. This verse is dripping with certainty. It's meant to convey to you that there's nothing uncertain. When Christ blows the trumpet of the gospel, it's not an uncertain sound. It is absolutely certain. It's an everlasting covenant when Christ signs on the dotted line. When he who is the embodiment of this covenant agrees from all eternity to pay for the sins of his people, to save every believer in him, it's an everlasting covenant. It cannot be revoked. It's more certain than the law of the Medes and Persians. This is a certain everlasting covenant which will never, ever, ever be revoked. It's irrevocable. Christ has redeemed sinners. And these mercies are sure. These mercies are not an illusion. They're not a mirage. The more you come to this water and drink deep of it, you're not depleting the resources of this mercy. It's not going to fade away on you, and when you least expect it, it's gone. No, it's a sure mercy. It's a certain mercy. Every time you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood cleanses you from all sin. 70 times 7 times 7 billion, you have sure mercy with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he is a witness. You can know that you have this sure mercy because he has confirmed it. He has testified to it. How do you know it's true? Jesus Christ takes the witness stand. He holds up his right hand and he says, "It is true. It is true." You can know that you have eternal life. And that's why John wrote his gospel, so that we might believe on Christ and have eternal life. And that's why he wrote his first epistle, so that we might, having believed, have assurance that we have this eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that this mercy is uncertain, if we doubt the certainty of our salvation, having believed in Christ, what are we doing? We're calling God a liar. We're calling Jesus Christ a perjurer, because he has promised salvation to every true Christian, everyone who reaches out with the hand of faith and takes hold of this water of life and drinks deep of it. And so there's also a picture here of Christ as leader and commander for the people. He is the Lord, the leader. He gives a certain path to heaven. If you follow him, if you take up his cross and follow him, if you come after him, you can know that you're on the path to heaven. There's no question about it. If you follow him, he's the author, the finisher of your faith, the forerunner who has gone before you into the heavens. There's no doubt about it, no uncertainty whatsoever that if you follow Christ, he will lead you to heaven. And he's the commander. And so in a day when there's so much uncertainty, you can know for a fact that whatever he commands you to do is right and good in the sight of God. And whatever he forbids you to do, whatever he commands you to abstain from, is sinful and ought never to be handled. My friends, you can have absolute certainty of your salvation, of right and wrong, of your eternal destiny. This is a gospel to uncertain sinners, and it's a gospel especially to our own day, when the certainty of the scriptures and of the gospel and of our hope of heaven is so much called into question. The people on the street, the people in the media, what are they constantly telling us? The people in academia, if you go to college or university, what are the philosophy professors teaching you? You can't know. You can't know. There is no true and infallible witness for the people. There is no sure mercy. You can't know where you're going when you die. You can't know that your sins are forgiven. I mean, if it helps you cope, isn't that special? But you can't really know if there's a heaven or if there's a hell. You can't know what the true path to heaven is, as though there was some person that you could follow and there's one way and you just follow that path. You can't know that. How do you know what the path to heaven is? Maybe there's many paths. Maybe there is no heaven. Who knows? There's no way to know for certain. And if there's one thing, if there's one thing that they're saying, is there is no commander. There is no absolute certainty of right and wrong, of morality and immorality. There's no way to know. What's true for you, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. But you can't impose that on me as if there were some commander or leader who has infallibly revealed right from wrong. How ridiculous. Wouldn't it be convenient if it was true? But it's not true. You can't know for certain. And one of the most fascinating things is when you begin to cross-examine those who take this position. And you begin to ask them some questions. And you say, well, so what you're saying is it's impossible to have certain religious knowledge. You can't know religious things. And they say, of course, yes, that's absolutely right. You can't know anything about religion. Oh, is that so? So you can't know. You're certain of that. Absolutely certain. You're certain that you can't be certain of anything. Absolutely. You can't know. I mean, you just can't know. Well, so you're certain that you can't have any certain religious knowledge. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. So how does that work out? I mean, prove it. Why don't you prove? How can you be so sure that you can't know anything? Why don't you prove it? The person said, well, what do you mean? I don't have to prove that. Oh, no, I mean, how do you know for certain that you can't know anything for certain? And the person tends to get flustered, frustrated. I mean, come on, what do you mean I have to prove that? I mean, we just know that you can't know. How could you even question that? You see, my friends, the world is dogmatic. The world just knows that you can't know. They don't have any evidence. I've never heard anyone give me a satisfactory response to that question. They don't know why you can't know. They just know in their heart that somehow, some way, they're certain that they can't be certain about anything. You can take that and crumble it up in a ball and throw it in the circular file. It's ridiculous. The Bible does teach absolute truth, and you can know. You can know. And if you compare the Bible to any other system of truth, any other religious claim, nothing else even holds a candle to it. The Bible is the Word of God, and we have the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He ultimately, His credibility is at stake. If you question the truth of the gospel, you're questioning Jesus. Because He says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. These people are telling you that you ought to be anxious. You ought to be troubled. You can't know where you're going when you die. But He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, and I hope you believe in God. It makes no sense. I mean, there's no right and wrong without God. There's no certain knowledge of anything without God. Without the concept of God, you can know absolutely nothing. He says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. My dear friend, Jesus Christ has put His credibility on the line. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He's revealed to you everything you need to know on your path to heaven? That if it were somehow otherwise, that if there were some amazing, revolutionary new concept that only the 21st century American society has discovered, that He would have told you about it? Don't you believe He would have told you everything you need to know in this book? Do you believe the testimony of Jesus Christ? This is the true witness and the commander that God has given for us as His people. And we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know it. No matter what anybody else tries to say about all of their nonsense of being certain about uncertainty, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know, as Paul says, I know the one in whom I have believed. And I'm certain of it. It's a gospel for uncertain sinners. Secondly, it's a gospel for estranged sinners. Estranged sinners. Verse 5, surely you shall call. And I think this is Christ here, the you. It's speaking of the Son of David, Christ Himself, through the ministry of the gospel in His church. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. We are all, by nature, estranged from God, alienated from the life of God, strangers to the covenants of promise. Without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, we're abandoned to our own lusts, our own sinfulness, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We've all gone astray. We're estranged from God. We're no longer in that relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. But here we're told that those, even of the nations, even the nations who know not God, even nations that had no sense of the true God for how many centuries while God was dealing with primarily with Israel, that these Gentile nations and really all mankind, people of every race, tribe, nationality, will hear this gospel and they will be called by it and they will run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, defiled, unholy, guilty sinners. It says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, will come near to them and that they will call upon him while he is near. And there's a call to us this morning to while he's near to us in the preaching of his gospel. Even as guilty sinners, even as those who are corrupt and defiled in our very being, to call upon his name. He's near to us. He's with us now. Every time this gospel is preached, he is near. And we ought to seek him while he may be found. We ought to call upon him while he is near. We might have not known him. You walked in this morning, you didn't know God in a saving relationship. But you can know him at this very moment. We see a glorious example of this. Calling upon the Lord while he is near. In Mark chapter 1, verse 39 and following, we find in this passage that Jesus was preaching in the synagogues throughout all of Galilee. He's casting out demons. And then comes a man who's about as estranged from God and man as anyone throughout the entire Bible. A leper, unclean, unholy, unable to participate in the temple, cast out from society, a leper came to Jesus imploring him. Notice Jesus is going from town to town. And there's no telling if this leper, we don't know how much longer he had to live or what his situation was, but there's no telling when Jesus will pass by and come near again. But Jesus comes near. And this leper sees him. The Lord has come near. And even though it's against everything in the society for him to do so, he runs up to Jesus. He comes to him, imploring him, kneels down to him and says to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And what's the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? "Oh, get away from me, you filthy sinner." Not at all. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. Touched this leprous, diseased, sinful man with his very own hand. This is a contagious, deadly disease. And yet Jesus Christ touches him and says to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That's the Savior that Isaiah is prophesying of in this passage. That's the Lord that you must seek. Run to him, come to him as an estranged sinner, as a spiritual leper, bow before him, and he will put his hand upon you, and he wills, he desires to cleanse you from your sin and to bring you into relationship with God through him. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." What's he saying? If you come to me, I will restore you to your heavenly Father. Well, thirdly, this gospel is for wayward sinners. Wayward sinners. Verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Notice here in this passage that the gospel is addressing wayward sinners, those who have chosen to go their own way, the path of their own lusts, their own desires, their own best thought, their own best guess at what's going to make them happy, following their own understanding, their own wisdom, and it is, at the end of the day, a path of wickedness, a path where they're actually running, making a beeline in the opposite direction from the only Savior of men, from the only source of mercy and grace that could ever come into their lives. My friend, is that you? Have you been running in clear the opposite direction from the leader, the commander, the Savior who offers to you salvation and forgiveness? Let the wicked forsake his way. This is saying, leave behind your own wisdom, your own understanding, your own idea of what life should be like. The word way here is a word for the road, the path that you're on, the path that you've chosen. The Lord has said that there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a road, there's a path, and it seems right unto man, unto women, unto children, unto every human being born in this world. It's a road that seems good. It's a broad road. It's an accommodating road. It makes all kinds of accommodations so that anyone and everyone can be on this road, but that road leads to death. It leads to destruction. It is a road of wickedness and rebellion and ultimate demise in hell forever. And so the prophet says here, let the wicked forsake that way. Stop living your own life. Stop trying to pursue your own path and do a 180 and return to the Lord. And as you return to the Lord, you will find that He is already running to meet you. As the prodigal son recognized his own poverty, his own foolishness, the way that he had chosen led him to famine, hunger, slavery, bondage. He's living in a pigsty, barely able to feed himself, possibly on the food of the pigs. And he recognizes it, and by the time he gets back toward home, his father is already running to meet him. The Lord of mercy and grace is the one who calls you to turn. And my friends, this path of wickedness, we may think of the path of wickedness as something like murder or rape or adultery or something along those lines. But when the Bible speaks of wickedness, it's speaking of everything we do in thought, word, and deed that does not line up with God's perfect standard of righteousness. Loving God with our entire being. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Keeping the Ten Commandments as a spiritual law. We've all fallen short in thought, word, and deed. Psalm 10, verse 5, we see a description of the wicked, which reminds us, I think, that God's standard goes much deeper than what we often think of when we think of wickedness. Psalm 10, verses 4 and 5, the wicked in his proud countenance. So what makes the wicked man wicked? Pride. Are any of us free of pride? Has anyone ever lived on this planet who's been devoid of pride? The Bible says if you're proud, you're wicked. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. God is in none of his thoughts. God, my friends, ought to be in all of our thoughts. And yet, isn't it the case that we look at our lives and we see just a history of sinning against God in our thoughts? Whether it's actively sinning, lusting sexually, anger, bitterness toward others in our hearts, or whether it's simply the fact that God has not been in our thoughts. That we haven't been thinking thoughts of adoration toward God, honor toward God, thankfulness to God. Our thoughts have been wayward away from the God who made us to think of Him, to think upon Him, and to rejoice in Him. My friends, our sin goes far deeper than we can imagine. In Philippians 3, verse 18 and following, we're told here the sort of unrighteous thoughts that this passage is calling us to forsake and abandon. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For many walk," that is, they're walking down this path. "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." My friends, how many of us ever, even if we're Christians today, how many of us, when we were unconverted, thought of ourselves as enemies of the cross of Christ, as glorying in our shame, as those whose end is destruction, as those for whom the Apostle Paul would be weeping simply because we would set our mind on earthly things rather than on the God who created the heavens and the earth? My friends, by nature, we are wayward. And yet the gospel comes to a wayward people. The gospel says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," of every one of us who trusts in Christ. Christ died for wayward sheep, for wayward sinners. And if we return to him, he will abundantly pardon us and have mercy upon us and enable us to show forth the fruits of repentance in every aspect of our lives. Fourthly, the gospel is a message for misguided sinners. Misguided sinners. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That passage right there is a powerful rebuke to the spirit of our age, to this idea of humanism, that man is the measure of all things, that where we bring God down to our level. We bring God's standards down to our level, and we conform his standards to our standards. We conform the transcendent glory of God to categories that we can manipulate and fully comprehend. We bring God down to our level, and we're suffering for it as a society in many ways. We have low thoughts of God. And my dear friend, you may be suffering from this as well, having low thoughts of God. I think there are really two main ways when the gospel is preached that we can have low thoughts of God. And the first is low thoughts of his holiness. Of his holiness and of his justice. And I mentioned this earlier. The Lord judges our hearts, our not just our actions. Jesus says that if we're bitter and angry in our heart toward our neighbor without a cause, that brings upon us the same, in the same sense, it brings upon us the judgment of eternal hellfire, just as if we had committed murder. Anger, unrighteous anger, is equivalent in a certain sense to murder. And Jesus says that if we've lusted in our hearts sexually, that we've committed adultery. And he calls us not just to love those people that are our friends, not just those people that we're totally unacquainted with, that we're neutral toward and are neutral toward us, but to love our enemies. The Lord's standard of righteousness and his holiness is so far above what we can even conceive. Just start thinking about what it means to love your enemies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in every context of your life, at work, in your family, on the highway, when people do things you don't like. You're to love them. My friends, we have low thoughts of God's holiness and of what offends him. We've dumbed down his standard to something that makes us feel good. And in Psalm 50, The Lord rebukes his people for falling into this low thought of himself. Psalm 50, verse 16, listen to this. He says, "But to the wicked," now he's speaking to members of the covenant community here, "but to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?" These are people that are covenanted to be the Lord's. "Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you." And listen to the sins that the Lord condemns. "When you saw a thief, you consented with him." In other words, you weren't the thief. You weren't the one who committed the sin, but you didn't condemn it yourself. You didn't try to stop it. You, in a sense, gave a tacit approval or permission or even participation. When we participate, when we fail to stop sin, we're sinning and we're wicked, according to the Bible. "You have been a partaker with adulterers." My friends, any lustful thought, pornography, a movie that portrays men or women in a sensual way. "We've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil." Jesus boils that down to even every idle word. The Lord will bring us into judgment. Imagine two idle words, three idle words. What about a harsh word? What about a judgmental word? What about a hateful word? And yet an idle word will bring us into condemnation. We're told here, "Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son." Our sins of speech against other people, framing things in a less than charitable way, deceit, white lies, we can heap them together. Who of us is without sin? And the Lord says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought my ways were like your ways. You thought that you could dumb down my standard to a standard that you could keep to earn your own salvation, or at least to keep me at arm's length. But the Lord says, I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." My friends, we ought never to have low thoughts of God's holiness. Let us all confess our sins. Let us all confess our sins and return to the Lord. But I think honestly that the main focus of verses 8 and 9 is not low thoughts of God's holiness. That's implied. But I think the main emphasis here is something else. The emphasis here is low thoughts on God's mercy. We can so easily have low thoughts on God's mercy, especially if we've come to grips with His holiness, right? We're mourning over our sin. We recognize, we sorrow over, we hate our sin. And perhaps a seed of repentance is springing up in our hearts when we hear the call to forsake our way and our sinful thoughts. And yet we can have such low thoughts of the mercy of God. We can doubt whether He will have mercy on us when we return to Him. We can doubt whether He will abundantly pardon us. This was the mindset of the prodigal son, that when he decided to return, I mean, it's great that he decided to return, but he returned thinking that the father would put him in a subordinate place as a servant or a slave in the household. And he was humbly willing to do that. It shows that it's true repentance. He's humbled. And yet there's a sense he has low thoughts of his father's mercy, of his father's love for him, of his father's desire to abundantly pardon him. And so it is with so many sinners when they hear the call to repentance. They doubt the mercy of God, or maybe they dumb it down to their own level. They think of God's mercy in terms of confining it to their own mercy, or the mercy they've received from other people, the ways of the world, or their own way of dealing with sin in other people, their own thoughts toward those that have wronged them, or the thoughts of others toward them when they've sinned. And they reduce the mercy of God to something far lower than it truly is. But the Lord says, you need to get rid of that thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways and thoughts of mercy are infinitely above anything that you can possibly contemplate. Psalm 103, verse 11, we're told a very startling thing. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. What that's saying is that whatever you think you know about the love of God, the mercy of God toward those who repent and believe, whatever you think you know about the mercy of God, whatever I think I know about it, it's infinitely greater. I don't know if you've seen these sorts of demonstrations before. I recently saw one of these on YouTube where they show a picture of the earth and it looks so large. And then they pan back and they show the earth in our solar system. And they pan back and you see how tiny the earth is and how many of the planets the size of the earth could fit inside of Jupiter or something like that. And then they pan out and they show our solar system, which is just a blip on the screen compared to the great expanse of other distant galaxies. And by the end of it, there are thousands, perhaps millions of not just planets and stars, but galaxies. And the Earth is just not even a speck, not even a drop in the bucket. My friends, that's what the Lord is saying here. He says, as the heavens are high above the earth, as the heavens are so transcendent, as outer space just transcends the earth in almost every way, so great is the mercy, the loving kindness, the covenant love of God toward those who fear him. It's beyond our comprehension. There's an unsearchable riches in the love of Christ. Who can know the height and the breadth and the depth and the expansiveness of the love of Christ? It's beyond what we can even begin to fathom. And we ought to, even as believers, we ought to rebuke ourselves when we have low thoughts of his mercy. That doesn't mean he doesn't express his love sometimes in discipline, but if we knew just the infinite ocean of love that God has for us in Christ, my friends, the afflictions and the chastisements would not be a bitter pill to swallow. They would be sweet to the taste because we would know the love of God, which even throughout eternity will far transcend what we can ever comprehend. We'll never get to the bottom of it. And so we need to, as misguided sinners, we need to be informed by the truth of this gospel. Well, finally, the gospel speaks to cursed sinners. Sinners that are cursed. Notice verses 10 through 13, and let me just remind you of what the curse is when we speak of the curse that God put upon mankind after the fall, especially upon Adam in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 18. In this passage, the Lord says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so there's a bondage, a restriction on Adam and on all creation. And in his agriculture, thorns and thistles grow up, and he ultimately returns to the dust. And my friends, this is not just true physically, it's true spiritually in the human soul, in its cursed fallen condition. That no matter how many blessings of the Word of God and the reins of the gospel fall upon the human heart, it will be a hard earth to plow. And it will bring forth thorns and thistles. My friend, if you are still in Adam, if you are still in your sin, you know this, because there are things that are growing up in your life, patterns of thought, patterns of life, whatever it is, that are choking the life right out of you. And the Lord says that in the gospel, these things will be taken away. The curse will be lifted from your soul. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's an example of this. We're told, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God." The earth here is the human soul. "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is to be rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned." My friend, you're on a path to destruction. You've got thorns and thistles, and you are barren and desolate. And this gospel says that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return, but waters the earth, causes it to be fruitful, to bring forth and to bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall the word of the Lord come down into your soul, the word that comes forth from his mouth. And it shall not return to him void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is how God saves sinners. This is how it happens. The word comes to you, and instead of producing thorns and thistles, it nurtures you. It softens your soil. It causes true faith and repentance to sprout and to spring up and to bear fruit. It causes true liberty from the bondage of sin. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. It's a going out from bondage. It's a coming out of slavery, putting down the shackles of bondage and standing in the noonday sun with freedom from the sin that has entangled you and destroyed your life. And the creation itself yearns for the ultimate revelation of the children of God, for the end of the curse that comes when Christ returns, when we are perfect in body and soul, righteous in our being. And the mountains and the hills truly at that time will break forth into singing before us, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. And my friends, there's a fertility, a fruitfulness. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Instead of the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, self-control, all of these things and more, the Lord will bring about in our hearts through faith in Him. And ultimately, from this cursed condition, we will come to a place of blessedness that is secure. "It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." We're told in the book of Revelation that one of the things the Lord does for his people, those who overcome by faith, one of the things that he does is it says he will write on them a new name. He will write his name upon them. He will brand them with himself as children of the living God. And this name will be as a continual reminder to the Lord that this is his child, that you are his, that you will never be left nor forsaken by him. It's an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. If you turn to the Lord, my friend, in closing, you have this glorious future to look forward to. Revelation 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no more be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause your word, according to your own sovereign good pleasure and almighty power, to fall from heaven this morning, to not return void, but to accomplish and ultimately to apply the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ to any who lack it today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.